Again, good morning. My name is Adam Radcliffe. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors over at Downtown Presbyterian Church. Been there for about 4 years now, but even more importantly than that great privilege is I am also a dad to Vivian and Charles and Jude, and husband to Natalie, and we have a full life and a really good life, and I'm thankful for another opportunity to come and to be with the fine folks of Devinger Road. Very grateful for your pastor, Andrew, for extending the invitation. Under these circumstances, I'm thankful in God's kind providence that I get to be here with you this morning. So know that it is a real treat and joy for me. I was told that I could pick anywhere in the Bible to preach from this morning, and so we're going to be in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It's there in the Pew Bible, page 1177 as well. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the much younger Timothy, who was at the time the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and who was a close ministry partner got in the gospel with the Apostle Paul and a protege of his. So let me read this passage, and then I want to pray for our time together. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. I pray now, Father, that you would help us to see ourselves as we truly are, as sinners in need of much grace, and that you would help us to see Jesus Christ, who is a greater Savior. We pray this in his beautiful name. Amen. Now, for some of us here, I know this isn't true for every single person in the room, but my guess is that for most of us here, we have spent the better part of our lives in the church, growing up in the church. Which means we have heard the Bible preached, we've heard the gospel proclaimed hundreds of times. And so we are familiar with truths like the ones that come from Paul in this passage when he says there in verse 15 that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here's the danger that I want us to help us to see right from the start. Here's the danger. So what tends to happen with such familiar truths like this one is that because we have heard them so often, they really can begin to lose their power and wonder, can't they? If they start to fall on deaf ears, we just become numb to it. We hear it over and over again. We spent so many Sundays in church. And I know personally I am guilty of it, and I'm guessing if you're being honest with yourself this morning, you're also guilty of it. We can be really quick to say, you know, I know that already, preacher. Tell me something I don't already know. Like, can we just get a little bit more practical this morning? Move on to something a little bit more relevant to me than this. I think what tends to happen is that over time we begin to lose the wonder and the beauty and really just the off-the-charts nature of what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. And slowly but certainly, if we are not careful, it'll stop having any practical effect on our lives. Our hearts will become numb towards it. We'll just become numb. We'll just wake up every day oblivious to the miracle that it is that we are saved. Or if I can be so blunt as to put it this way, it'll just become boring. Just become mundane. We'll just continue to go through the motions. Another Sunday, another sermon, another song, right? Rinse, repeat. Just go through the motions. Let me just give a real world example that each of us experience every single day. Think about the sunrise. Just think about the sunrise. We have seen the sunrise hundreds of times, and for many of us, we no longer stop to consider what is actually taking place when the sun rises. Think about it. The wonder that we are on a planet that is suspended in a universe that nobody has been able to find the end of, that we are spinning on an axis held in orbit by a star that is something like 109 times larger in diameter than our tiny little planet. 109 times larger. So massive that you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of it. Just try to wrap your mind around that. And day after day, without fail, at just the right time, we spin into view of the sun's light and its heat as it rises on the eastern horizon. It's so consistent we set our watch to it, right? The sunrise is an amazing thing. And yet, because we see it every day, we rarely give more than a moment's thought to it, right? And so when we hear words like Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which is way more amazing than the sunrise, we often don't slow down long enough to consider what it actually means and how his coming changes absolutely everything. So that if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a Christian, then you are a miracle. A few years back, I read a book about a guy named John Newton. I'm sure that's a name that many of you are familiar with, John Newton. He lived in England back in the 1700s. He is most famous for his hymn, Amazing Grace, which is arguably the most well-known and recognizable song in the entire English language. But Newton was a pastor for over 40 years, serving faithfully as a pastor for 40 years, and is probably the greatest pastoral letter writer of all time. Like, the guy knew how to write handwritten personal notes to people. Incredible at it. But Newton is also remembered for the role that he played in the abolition of the British slave trade. He was a spiritual mentor to the much younger William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament and who vehemently opposed the British slave trade and the institution of slavery. By all accounts, John Newton led a remarkable life to the glory of God and to the good of other people around him. But before all that, before Amazing Grace, before becoming a pastor, before writing thousands of Christ-exalting letters, it would not be an overstatement to say that John Newton was one of the vilest of sinners. Vilest of sinners. He was so far from God that it seemed hopeless. So let me stop and just ask, do you have someone in your life right now that you think there is absolutely no possible way that that person could ever become a Christian? Have anyone in your life like that? There's no way this person's ever becoming a Christian. That was John Newton. That's who John Newton was. He was the least likely convert to Christianity. He was not someone who was seeking after Jesus. He was not a skeptic exploring the claims of Christianity. That was not John Newton. He was running as far away as possible from Jesus and from the church as you possibly could. If there was a sin that you could think of that he would commit, he likely committed it, or at least gave some serious thought to committing it. There was even a period in Newton's life when he was the captain of a slave ship, committing atrocious injustices against blacks. But as God would have it, the former slave trader would play a crucial role in setting the slaves free. Don't you just love how God works? When Newton was 22 years old, he almost drowned aboard a merchant ship in a storm at sea. And that near-death experience proved to be a watershed moment for him, because it shook him awake from his drunken stupor to his desperate need of Christ, because he knew that if he were to die in that sea that night, that he would be separated from Christ for all of eternity. And as I was reading the book, one thing that I was struck by were Newton's last recorded words. A pastor who was much younger than he was, whom Newton had helped mentor in the faith and in the pastorate, went to visit him on his deathbed, and he had brought his journal along with him. By this point, Newton was well into his 80s. He was confined to a room. He was bedridden. He had lost most of his memory. His health was quickly deteriorating. But this is what the young pastor penned in his journal that day from the lips of the dying Newton. He wrote these words: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember these two things. I'm a great sinner, that Christ is a great Savior." Just let those words wash over you for just a moment. Here was a man who had walked with God for 50 years, but he never forgot what God had done for him. He never let the truth of the gospel become mundane or ordinary. Though he had forgotten most everything else, he never forgot or failed to exalt in the most important, glorious truth in all the world, that he was a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. If you remember absolutely nothing else of what I say today, I pray that you will remember that. Because here's what I want us to see, and here's the connection to our passage. John Newton did not come up with that line on his own, did he? It comes from the Apostle Paul here. There was another old pastor who was at the end of his life who said something similar to a younger pastor whom he had mentored in the faith. The Apostle Paul says to the young Ephesian church pastor Timothy in verse 15 of our passage, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul is writing these words towards the end of his life. He would soon be killed by the Roman Emperor Nero. And no doubt he's looking back over his life, knowing that he's not going to be around much longer. And what's one of the things that he wants Timothy to know? What's one of the things that he wants to make sure that Timothy knows? It's that he is the greatest of sinners, calls himself the foremost, and that Christ is the greatest of saviors. Paul never stopped being amazed at the grace of God that overflowed for him. He never got over the unbelievable truth that Jesus, that God himself came into the world to save sinners. Neither did Newton, and I pray that neither will we. There's so much that we could unpack here, but all I want to do is ask three questions of this text quickly. Three questions. And the first is, what did it cost Jesus to come into the world? What did it cost him to come into the world? And then second, why did he come? And then third and last, how do we keep this good news from becoming ordinary and mundane and therefore life-changing for us and for the people that God has called us to? So first question, what did it cost Jesus to come into the world? Obviously, there's a lot that we could say, because the grace of God that was poured out for you and me did not come cheap. But consider this with me. Paul says there in verse 15 that it was Jesus who came into the world. Now, for us who've been in the church for some time, it is easy for us to just fly right past that, right? Because The name Jesus, we just hear it and say it all the time. But there's so much weight attached to his name, isn't there? The name Jesus literally means Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the Lord saves, which means that God himself, not someone else, he didn't send some proxy, but God himself became a man. So just think about this. The infinite, eternal God, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, both visible and invisible, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is loved by the Father and clothed with unspeakable beauty and glory, worshipped by angels from all eternity, this God willingly laid aside his rights as God, and he entered into history as a man. And he befriended sinners. He befriended sinners. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. He was accused of being a devil. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was condemned as a criminal. He was sentenced to death. He was beaten, spit upon, nailed naked to a sinner's cross. He was dehydrated and breathless and agonizing and suffocating and absorbing the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. He bled and he died. And then the everlasting God, who dwells in unapproachable light, was placed in a borrowed grave and engulfed in darkness. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? Because 3 days later, he was raised to life, triumphing over sin and death and the devil and securing salvation for his people. And he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he has been given the name that is above every other name. His name is Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world and the cost was greater than you and I will ever be able to comprehend because it is incalculable. And this is why John Newton and this is why the Apostle Paul and those of us who love him can say that he is a great Savior. Brothers and sisters, never lose the wonder of the incarnation of the Son of God in the place of people like you and me. Never lose the wonder of that. Second, why did Jesus come? Why did he come? We've already touched on this. Paul gives the answer here. He says the reason he came and died is to save sinners like him. Unless that word there, sinner, be stripped of any real significance for us. Paul says here, if you want to know just how great a Savior Jesus is, then let my life serve as an example for you. That if he can reach down into the darkness that I was living in and save someone like me, then he can save absolutely anyone, including you sitting here this morning. Look again at what he says there in verses 13 and following. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Sounds bad, right? But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. Why did Paul receive mercy? Verse 16, for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Like, this is so, so good. Paul here is holding himself up as the poster child for the least likely convert to Christianity. And if you've been in the church, you know his story, right? It's bad. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we see Saul there at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And it says that he approved of his execution. He cast his vote and said that that man who says that Jesus is Lord, is Christ, that that man deserves to die for his faith. And then in Acts 8, it says that there arose a great persecution against the church. And who was leading the charge? Who was persecuting the church? It was none other than Paul himself. It says there in Acts 8 that he was ravaging the church. And he was entering house after house, and he was dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. He wanted nothing more than to destroy the church and to destroy Christians. So this is not a man who is looking for Jesus. This is not a man exploring the claims of Christianity. This is a man hating Jesus and hating everyone who follows him. But we all know the story, don't we? Paul on the Damascus Road, he's on his way to persecute Christians in Syria. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the risen Jesus knocks him off his horse and saves him. And Paul, for the rest of his life, he never got over it. Paul, the great persecutor of the church, became Paul, the great apostle to the church. All for the purpose of magnifying the greatness of the Savior and saving unworthy sinners, of which he was the foremost. Is it not amazing how God works? So back to the question, why did Jesus come? Jesus came into the world to save rebels and blasphemers and persecutors. He came to save those who hate Christ and who hate his church. He came to save Republicans, and Democrats, and independents. He came to save slave ship captains like Newton, and liars, and cheaters, and complainers, and adulterers, and agnostics, and prostitutes, and racists. He came to save the greedy, and the self-righteous, and the self-absorbed, and the self-important. Brothers and sisters, in other words, he came to save people like you and me. The grace of God overflowed for undeserving wretches like us. And I've heard it said before by several different people that the gospel says that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. But you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. You know, you and I may not have the same testimony as a Paul or a John Newton, but we would make a really big mistake to think that our situation was any less desperate or dire than theirs. That like them, we too should be able to say, I am a great sinner, and that Jesus is a great Savior, because the reality is we are more sinful. We are way more sinful than we ever dared believe. But we are more loved and more accepted than we ever dared hope. It is sheer grace this morning that any of us are saved. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, if you need an example of that, then just look at my life. If he saved me, he can save anyone. So let me ask this question to you. Is that you this morning? Are you far from God? Are you running in the opposite direction? Have you done things that you think that nobody could ever love you or forgive you, and certainly not God, because he knows you best? But the good news, the gospel that is on offer to you this morning and to all of us, is that you have not strayed so far that his arm is too short to save. If you are a great sinner, which is really every single one of us, then he is an even greater Savior. So come to Christ. Which leads to the last thing I want to say, a point of application. How do we get this gospel, this truth, down into our hearts so that it doesn't become boring and mundane, but thrilling and life-giving for us and for those around us? This is where we started, right? This is where we started this morning. We hear, we see something so often that we begin to lose the wonder of it. And when we lose our wonder, it no longer has the power to change us. The issue for every single one of us is that we suffer from gospel amnesia. We all forget. We all lose our memory. We suffer from gospel amnesia. We are prone to forgetfulness. I've heard someone say before that a Christian is someone who needs to be saved every single day, and I think that's more or less true. Like, don't misunderstand that. Our salvation in Christ is secure. And he who began a good work in us will what? He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But we are so quick to forget. We are quick to lose the wonder of the grace that has overflowed for us. We are quick to forget that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So what do we do about it? For starters, we do what we just did, is that we slow down and we take time to remember. We take time to consider what it actually cost Jesus for God himself to take on human flesh, to save us. We take time to remember how sinful we really are and how undeserving we are of his grace. We gather for worship every Sunday to sing and to hear God's word proclaimed and to pray with one another and for one another and to fellowship with other believers. And we wake up in the morning and we open our Bibles and we pray and we ask God to warm our cold hearts and to open our blind eyes and our deaf ears, not just intellectually, but to love and to adore him with all of our hearts for who he is and for what he has done. And maybe like John Newton and like the Apostle Paul here in this passage, when we come to the end of our life, we can say with all of our hearts that, yes, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And be able to praise God with Paul when he said at the end of our passage in verse 17 there, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredibly good news for us. Thank you for your word this morning. And Father, I pray for those who are here in person, or maybe those who are watching us online, who don't yet know you, who don't yet see how sinful they really are and how desperate they are. That they are in so much need of grace. Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes by your Spirit to help them to see. But not so that it leads to despair, but so that it leads to Jesus, the great Savior, who came to save sinners just like them. God, would you work that miracle even this morning in people's lives? And Father, for those of us who do trust in the Lord Jesus, who see him as a great Savior, I pray, Father, you'd help us to remember. Give us grace to continue to remember. Keep us in your word. Keep us seeking your face. Keep us fellowshipping with other believers. Keep us loving the gospel that gets us you, God. We pray this in the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. We now have the opportunity to respond